Me now to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 29, beginning at verse 31. Last time we covered most of Genesis 29, but here we pick up now with the sisters. We have seen, in one sense, the beginnings of an unhappy marriage, one with expectations, in one sense, immediately shattered on the wedding night. And as this marriage has started off on a rocky foot, we're going to see that it just continues very rocky. And yet in the midst of this, the Lord is working. The Lord is working to change His people so that they would find their all in all in Him. Hear now the Word of the living God. Genesis 29, beginning at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, He has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages, because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, May the Lord add to me another son. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us go before him, asking his blessing upon the preaching of his word. O Lord, we rejoice that we can come here. We can come and hear your word read. Lord, we rejoice even more that your Spirit is still active today. As he inspired these words of old, we ask now that he would take them and write them on our hearts, that these would be impressed upon us to know you, to know your Son, to know your Spirit, and to live in such a manner that is worthy of the calling that you have placed upon our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You might have the same disease as another person, but because each person is a unique individual, you don't really just get the same treatment. No one really wants a doctor who just hears the diagnosis and like, just go take this antibiotic. I don't really need to hear anything else. It works for all these other people. It's going to work for you. That's great. No, we all want a doctor who has a personal care for us, who knows us, who's been with us through all the years, who knows our family history, who knows what we're allergic to, knows how we react to things, and can actually treat us, as has a personal relationship with us, and knows what's the best medicine, even though we have a disease that is similar to other people. And here, as we look at this text, we're going to see our God. Our God is the master physician. We have two sisters, and at root, they have the same disease. They have a disease that they want what the other person has. Even more bottom than that, we have two sisters who are using God, as it were, using God to get some other ends. They see that God loves and that God is good, but God is a means to get what they really want. And in each situation, the Lord is going to deal with each sister in a unique way, to change their hearts, to change their perspectives, so that they stop looking at everything that they don't have. And they start looking to God, who continually blesses his people. And we'll see here that the Lord gives and withholds blessing so that we might see him as our ultimate blessing. The Lord gives and withholds blessing so that we might see him as our ultimate blessing. And as we look first at Leah in the end of chapter 29 there, we're going to see the Lord changing her through the giving of blessing. She is going to be blessed with four children. A great blessing it is to have children. And the Lord will again and again and again and again bless her. And as he showers these blessings, it's hard to change her perspective. And then when we turn to the beginning of chapter 30, we're going to see the opposite going on. The Lord actually withholding blessing. Rachel is going to be crying out, longing for these children, and the Lord will keep her from having them until the end, until her heart, until her perspective has changed, and she has been brought low. Each sister needs to find their all in all in God. But each one goes through a rather different path at arriving at that intended destination. Look with me now at the end of chapter 29, verses 31 through 35, as we look at Leah. And as we look here at Leah, we will see her changed through the Lord giving her blessings. As we look here at the life of Leah, I think we can best summarize it as her sorrow, her desire, and her change. Leah's sorrow, Leah's desire, and Leah's change. And her sorrow, it is a heavy sorrow. It is the fact that she is unloved. Leah is unloved. The text actually states it correctly here. Some other translations translate verse 31 rather softly. They say Leah was unloved, but the Hebrew here in the ESV, or the ESV is literally translated in Hebrew, it says that Leah was hated. Leah was hated. As we considered her last week, just briefly, we can understand why she would feel so unloved, why she is so hated. Verse 30, if you go back to last week, 29 verse 30, it says there, "So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah." The word "more than" there should actually be translated "rather than." Jacob loved Rachel rather than Leah. Her own husband does not love her. Her life is a sorrowful life. She is caught between two rather despicable men. We can really think of nothing nice to say about Laban other than he is the instrument in God's hand. There is a very short list of good things about Laban. And if we look so far at Jacob's life right now, the list is about as equally long. He is a slimy man, just like Laban is a slimy man. And between these two despicable men is caught Leah. As these two men are trying to take advantage of one another, she is bearing all the trial, all the sorrow from that. Her father has no love for her, values her at 7 years labor. "If I get 7 years of labor out of this man, fine, have my own daughter. What does it mean to me?" And Jacob has no affection for her. And you can probably understand that after that first night, any hopes of having affection for her were probably dashed to the ground. His expression in the morning was probably not one of joy and delight, but probably one of repulsion. Here, a day that was meant to be the happiest day of her life, her wedding day, was a day of probably the greatest sorrow, a day that she realized that no one loved her, that her husband wanted her sister, her father wanted her gone, and this, she was now bound in covenant to a life of sorrow. And there's even hints here in the text that her sorrow continues throughout her life. It seems that although it's clear that Jacob is having relations with her at first, it seems that his heart for her grows cold over time, and that these relationships end. At the end, if you look with me, at the very end of chapter 9, it ends with these words, "Then she ceased bearing." Then she ceased bearing. And there's no explanation given here why she ceased bearing. It could be possibly the Lord closed her womb, but there's no mention of the Lord. And when she eventually has a night with her husband again, there is no mention that the Lord opens her womb again. Rather, it seems here that there is a more natural explanation. She has no time with her husband, so she ceases bearing. And it seems that Jacob has either no desire to be with her, or he has been very passive and given, as it were, the schedule over to Rachel. If you jump ahead to chapter 30, there in verses 15 and following, as they're bargaining over these mandrakes, it seems that Rachel has the power. Rachel has the power to decide what is happening with Jacob at night. And she bargains, the text in Hebrew is explicit, for a single night. It's not talking about, "Oh, let me just move and shift the order around. I just want a single night alone with my husband." And this is what she has to sell her mandrakes for. And her sister, who envies her, who hates her, has control of this. And her own husband does nothing. Exodus chapter 21 will actually make explicit that this is grounds for divorce. Exodus 21 verses 10 and 11 says, and here it's speaking about a man who has two wives, "If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things to her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money." Marital rights, probably referring to what's going on here. If this is withheld, that constitutes grounds for divorce. And it seems that Jacob has, by abdicating his responsibility, withheld this from her. She is alone, a sorrowful woman who has experienced great tragedy. No one has any affection for her. And now as we turn to her desire, this is the one thing that she wants. All she wants is to be loved. She just wants her own husband to love her, to have some sort of affection for her. And it comes out so clearly in the way that she names her first three children. Look at the names of her first three children. The first one, in verse 32, And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. For now my husband will love me. And the naming here of Reuben, there's a play on words here. It actually relates to two things going on. She recognizes that the Lord in his sovereignty has looked on her. In one sense, we're going to see throughout this text all these references to Genesis 16. Remember, Genesis 16 is the innocent incident with Hagar. And there, after Hagar has been used as well and unloved, the Lord saw her at the well. The Lord saw and heard her. These two names come up again here. The Lord sees her. But Reuben literally means, behold, a son. Look, a son. The Lord looked upon me and he gave a son. And now she calls this child, behold, a son, as if she goes to her own husband and says, look, look what I have given you. You love children. Children are, everyone wants a full quiver. And here, I have given you a son, the wife that you love. She has not, but I have done it. She directs it to her husband, hoping that this gift will bring him to finally love her. But it fails. It fails. And so she goes on, and the Lord again blesses her. And this time we see that she almost tempers her expectations in verse 33. Look there. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. The name Simeon, again, has a twofold reference. Simeon refers to the Lord hearing. Just as Ishmael was named after the Lord hearing, Simeon is related to the hear as well. But it's also related to the word hate. She wants to no longer be hated. I give up of someone finally caring about me. Lord, just cause these people who are using me to stop it. I no longer want to be someone who's hated. I'd rather just have people indifferent towards me than using me. This is what her expectation is. We come to the third, and again, it comes back to her husband. And she's hoping here that maybe this third one might be the child to stir up her husband's affection. Verse 34. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time, my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. Levi associated to that word, attached. It's almost at times a covenantal attachment. The Gentiles will be attached to the Lord. Isaiah speaks about as the Lord brings in the Gentiles, they are joined to him, and they're joined to him by means of covenant. And she hopes that although formally joined in covenant with her husband, that finally she will gain his heart. Although there's a document that says married, a covenant that she can't get out of, maybe this third child will be the one to woo him unto herself. And yet, as the Lord continues to bless her, she fails to gain what she wants. And yet, now we look here at verse 35 at Leah's change. There is no change in her circumstance, but as the Lord continually showers blessing upon her, there begins to be a change in her perspective. In a sense, he has come here and he changes her through this abundance of blessing. And look at verse 35. And notice who's not mentioned here at all. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. This time I will praise the Lord. No mention of her husband. No mention of gaining the love of anyone else, her father or her husband, no one. The only mention here is God. The Lord, she finally sees this. She is finally coming to realize how the Lord has loved her the entire time. Remember, back in verse 31, it said, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. He gave her life. He is the source of all life. Remember from Sarah, remember from Rachel, both were barren until the Lord gave life. Here, the Lord is giving life again. even the macro structure of this chapter speaks to God's covenantal, creational, life-giving power. Remember in Genesis 1, each creational day was an evening, then a morning. And in the process of creation, there was command to the animals and to the people to be fruitful and to multiply. In this section here, and in the rest of chapters 30, we will see the humans and animals being fruitful and multiplying. And even this pattern of evening and morning, this is the fruitfulness of evening. Next time, we will see the fruitfulness of the morning as Jacob works during the day and he steals, as it were, Laban's flocks and herds. And here, as this creational structure is brought to the text, it's emphasizing that the Lord gives life. And he gives life, and he has loved her. He has loved her so much that he has blessed her with these four sons. Again and again and again, although she, in one sense, is using the Lord. Each son that comes from God's hand, instead of returning praise to him, she wants to use these to gain something else. And the Lord doesn't stop blessing her. He continues again and again to bless her until, as it were, she is so blessed and she sees the futility of using God's blessings apart from seeing his love. The Lord blesses her with the two most significant tribes in all of Israel. She is the mother of Levi, that tribe from whom the priesthood would come, that tribe from whom Moses and Aaron would descend. She is the mother of Judah. Rachel will be the mother of Joseph. And when we look at Rachel and the mother of Joseph, Joseph is a type of Christ, but in one sense a temporal. Joseph comes to the scene as a king and sets forth Christ. But Christ, ultimately, he will come through Judah. And here, as the Lord blesses her, eventually she turns and she stops seeking to find someone else to love her, and she looks and she praises God. This time, I will praise the Lord. And the name Judah is related to that root of praise. Isaiah will speak of Israel in this manner in chapter 54. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth. He is called. Here, the Lord has come into her. She has had a hard and bitter, sorrowful life. And yet he comes and blesses her so that she would turn and see and behold how excellent that she is. That he is truly sufficient. That although the world might be against her, although the whole world might hate her, to have the love of God for her is all that her soul needs and longs for. Have you come to see this? And do you see that the love of God is sufficient? That's the key word there, sufficient. Throughout this whole thing, Leah recognizes that God is loving her. She says, it's the Lord who looked upon my affliction. It's the Lord who heard. She sees that the Lord loves, but it's not until the end that she sees that God's love is truly sufficient, that she needs nothing else added to it. Yes, the love of God is comforting. Yes, it is delightful, good, enjoyable, strengthening. But at the end of the day, is it sufficient, perfect, lacking in nothing? If I have this one thing, then have everything else taken away from me. It reminds me of Thanksgiving at my grandma's house. And I'm not making this up. I've talked with people here that an American Thanksgiving is a bit over the top compared to a Canadian Thanksgiving. Not to say that you guys don't know how to have a good Thanksgiving, but in the States, there is so much food that it is ridiculous. There's turkey everywhere. The stuffing. We had a small family, and my grandma, she would pull out the giant pot and make mashed potatoes in it to the brim. Corn everywhere. And all sorts of foods I can't remember, because as a little kid, I looked at them and I said, why would I want to eat something with vegetables in it when I can just go eat all the chicken, all the turkey, all the ham, all the stuffing that I want? I remember there were so many pumpkin pies that they didn't fit in the fridge. And so because it was winter, she stored the pumpkin pies in the garage. And when I found out that my uncle was allowed to eat half a pumpkin pie, I knew that I too could go eat half a pumpkin pie, and there was still pumpkin pie left at Grandma's house. And that's not the end of it, because after you were in the food coma and you had lied around on the floor for half an hour and your stomach had digested something, the M&M's jar was so filled to the brim that you would take a handful of M&M's to once more stuff your stomach to make sure that it was for the entire afternoon expanded to the maximum, that your stomach could have stretched no further out. And I cannot imagine what my parents would have said if you came home after Thanksgiving at Grandma's and said, "Mom, I'm hungry." If one of my children did that, I would say, "Well, it's your fault. You need to go to bed now, because all of us have had plenty to eat, and we didn't really watch to see if you ate any vegetables or not. We really let you eat half the pumpkin pie, and we knew even though that wasn't good for you. It's your own fault if you left Grandma's house unsatisfied. There was sufficient food there for every single person to lie on the floor in a food coma." Is the love of God to your heart what Grandma's Thanksgiving is to your stomach? When you think about all that God has done for you, all that God is, how excellent, how majestic, that indeed even the small things, as the M&Ms as it were, all the little things of God can fill every single crevice of the heart. When we say that the love of God is sufficient, think of Grandma's Thanksgiving. Think of food all over the place. I have never eaten that cranberry stuff that comes out of the jar because as a kid I thought it looked so gross and weird. But every single year someone brought the jellied cranberry stuff and put it on the plate and cut it up. There was so much. They have not tasted everything that Grandma offered at Thanksgiving. And that is true of the love of God. It cannot be exhausted. There is no need to come home and start digging through the pantries, as it were, looking for something else. And this love that God has for His people is not some mere abstraction. It's not just an idea up there. The love that God had for Leah, it was tangible. It was tangible in the giving of these four children. Ultimately, we see in giving in the type of Christ, well, both in one sense, in two types, in Levi and in the priesthood, in Judah, in the king. Here, the Lord is blessing her with tangible things. And although you and I might not have all the tangible things that we want in this world, there was one Leah wanted. The Lord withheld that from her, but He had given other things to her. And eventually, it was as her gaze saw all that the Lord had given unto her, as she's given the Son from whom Christ descends, that her gaze turns unto the Lord. If you and I would look unto Christ, if we would look unto Christ and consider what it means for God to send His only begotten Son unto us, oh, the depths of the love of God that we would know. Every day, if we beheld the cross and what Christ gave up for us, it would be that feast for the soul. The love of God would be so much for us, no mere abstraction, considering of a man who was equal with God, humbled to the point of death for our sakes. The Puritan John Flavel puts this in beautiful language. He writes, speaking about God's love as its evidence in Christ, "It is a special consideration to enhance the love of God in giving Christ, that in giving Him, He gave the richest jewel in His cabinet, a mercy of the greatest worth and most inestimable valuable. Heaven itself is not so valuable and precious as Christ is. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? Oh, what a fair one, what an only one, what an excellent, lovely one is Christ. Put the beauty of 10,000 paradises like the Garden of Eden into one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all taste, all joys, all sweetness, all loveliness in one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing would that be. And yet, it should be less to that fair and dearest well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths. Now for God to bestow the mercy of mercies, the most precious thing in heaven or earth upon poor sinners, and as great, as lovely, as excellent as his Son was, yet not to account him too good to bestow upon us, what manner of love is this? Christ. You want to know, you want to taste God's love? Look unto Christ, meditate there. He has given him once for all. He will not take him away. So here, this is how Leah is being changed by being blessed again and again and again until she finally looks to the source of that blessing. And we now turn to Rachel. The Lord is going to change her, and this time as he goes and changes her, it's through the means of withholding blessing. He withholds blessing from her. That brings her to a state of humiliation until she can praise and thank God. As we look here to Rachel, we'll consider first Rachel's anger, Rachel's wrestlings with God, Rachel's humiliation, and finally, Rachel's change. Notice first at verses 1 and 2, Rachel's anger. Whereas Leah was sorrowful, Rachel is bitter and angry. And we see that the anger there is rooted in envy. Look at the beginning of verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She envied her sister. Her sister wants her husband's love. Rachel has that, but Rachel has no children, and now she wants her sister's children. And she goes and she envies her sister. And this envy begins to, from this root, the stump, the branches of anger begin to sprout. And as she envies her sister, she begins to lose the very thing that she has. She has the love and affection of her husband, but in her envy, she lashes out in anger at her husband. Give me children, or I shall die. Give me children, or I shall die. This seems to be, in one sense, a prophetic word, because she'll be given one child, but as the second child comes, she will die in childbirth. Give me children or I die. Life is not worth living if I don't have this. But as soon as I get it, I actually wind up dying. And as her anger comes out at her husband returns anger back at her. Verse 2, Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? She's given a correct theological answer. God and God alone is the one who can give what she wants. And why? Why are you angry with me when God is the one who has withheld this fruit from your womb, has withheld this desire from you? Well, she has the right theology, but it's going to take a while until it sinks into her heart. And the way that's going to sink to her heart is very similar to the way that the Lord is going to have to work with Jacob. She is going to go and wrestle with God. Who do you think you are to keep this blessing from me? You are sovereign, you are powerful, you keep this blessing from me. I will come and I will wrestle it out of your grasp. And as we look here at verses 3 through 8, we see as she wrestles with God, it reveals, well, it serves, as she wrestles with God, she resorts to sinful means. Much of the language here refers back to Genesis 16. Genesis 16, and the same thing that Sarah did with Abraham and Hagar. The language is similar. They both want to be built up through the giving of a servant. Verse 3 here. Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. Literally, even I might be built up through her. But back in 16, verse 2, it said, and Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. The same word. Perhaps I may be built up by her. And it goes on. There's a similarity of language and similarity of order. Verses 4 and 5. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. And Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. back in 16, it said, Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And they will have the same sad results. The text is very clear here that this child who's born through this means has the same end result as the child that was born through Hagar. Chapter 16 ends with this. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Sarah's plan was that through this unconventional means that she might have a child born to her, but it was actually born to Abram. It was not Sarah's child. And eventually Sarah would have this child kicked out. And twice here it says that the child in chapter 30 was born to Jacob. She uses old sinful means, those sinful means that hearken back to the garden itself, and the same result happens. She doesn't get what she wants. Even the language of verse 2 here seems to hint at what's happening in chapter 3 of the fall in the garden. He says, Jacob says, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? The language of conception is normally what's used here, but now it says the fruit of the womb, the same word used in Genesis 3:6. So when the women saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. The Lord has withheld this fruit. You may not have this piece of fruit, just as he told Adam and Eve. And here, she is told again through providence, this piece of fruit is not yours. And her response is to wrestle with God to take it out of his hand. Eve was not so bold to wrestle it. She merely walked up and took it. Rachel, on the other hand, told no, kept out of her grips, and now she goes for it with all her might. And it reveals her blindness in the naming of these two children. The first child is named Dan through Bilhah. And the word Dan is related to the word judgment. Now, the word judgment has two connotations, and it depends upon the person who's being judged. If the person judged is innocent, then he or she is vindicated. But if the person is guilty, well, then he or she is condemned. And she seems to think that she's in the right. God has judged me. That's a rather scary thing to say, as Moses has just painted you in the colors of Eve, in the colors of Sarah, and you say, God has judged me, and you think that somehow God has vindicated you. And then she goes on, and the word Naphtali is related to wrestling. Look at verse 8. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. And if you look at the footnote in the ESV, the footnote there where it says, with mighty wrestlings, it's actually literally with wrestlings of God. With wrestlings of God. It's difficult to translate it, but it seems here that Rachel thinks that she is in somehow wrestling with God as she wrestles with her sister. A theme that will come up in the near the end of Jacob's life. Jacob will have wrestled with man. He wrestled with his brother in the womb. He wrestles with this unknown man. And the Lord comes, you have wrestled with man and with God and have prevailed. The same word here is she has prevailed. Or she is wrestling with God. How bold is she? And somehow she thinks she has prevailed, that she has somehow defeated God. Notice that our perspectives are not always the best perspectives on the situation. God has vindicated me. Has he? You are acting just like Eve. It seems more that you are condemned. I have prevailed against God as I seek to steal that piece of fruit. Oh, have you now? So this is her wrestlings, but as she wrestles, it is really out of her grasp. And in fact, these wrestlings will just, in one sense, fuel her humiliation. There's two aspects to her humiliation in verses 9 through 21. The first is that everything that she can do, her sister can do just as well. Her sister, no longer having time with her own husband, gives her servant over to Jacob as well. And her servant, to be slightly crass, performs as well as her own servant has. I thought through my servant I could get children. She bears two. Leah has just done the same thing with her servant and now has two children. I have been outdone by my sister again. And then she goes and turns a superstition. If we look here at these mandrakes, I'm assuming most of us don't think about mandrakes on a daily basis. Mandrakes were thought to be a fruit that would increase fertility. And here, Leah's son Reuben has gone and found mandrakes, and now she wants them. I have tried to wrestle with God. I tried the sinful means. It failed. My sister has beaten me again. Let me have your mandrakes. Maybe this will finally do the trick. Well, the only thing that turning the superstition does is actually stir up Jacob's affections for Leah. He has, it seems, had no relations with her. And now, after this one night, there comes a second night. And the third night, he has cast her off. And now, it seems that she is brought near again. She had the exclusive love of her husband. She turns the superstition. Her sister gets more children and the affection of her husband. And now his affection seems to be no longer holy for her. And in fact, the fact that her servant has borne children, she is the only one without any kids. She has been humbled. She thought she could outwit, out-wrestle her sister. And the only thing that it has done is bring her to a place of humiliation. She feels, as it were, lonely now. She has no children. And it's in this state of humiliation that the Lord brings his covenantal faithfulness unto her. Look at verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. That beautiful word, God remembered. She was cast low. People were no longer envious of her. People were no longer thinking of her, but God remembered her. And God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach, taken away my disgrace. Very different than how she named those first two children. I have beaten God. To now I have reproach, I have disgrace and shame. And the Lord, he has come. The Lord, he has removed this reproach from me. And as she, in one sense, considers in her present estate how the Lord takes care of her in the present, it begins to spark hope for the future in verse 24. And she called his name Joseph, saying, May the Lord add to me another son. Or might simply say, the Lord will add to me another son. She's been brought low. She thought she could beat God. God beat her, brought her down low. And it's in that place of humiliation that he gives her Joseph. As we look at the end of Genesis, Joseph is a type of Christ, dead, raised, who eventually point to that coming king, as we look in the book of Matthew, that coming king who will ultimately save his people. It's once she is made empty that she's put into a place that she might receive Christ. And for many of us, we've had to go through an experience similar to this. Sometimes the Lord has to deal with us in the situation of Leah. Blessing, blessing, blessing. Things are continually going well except for that one thing that we want. And to the Lord, until we come to realize that it has been the Lord all along who has loved us. Some of us walk the path of Rachel, envious, seeing what everyone else has, wanting it, becoming angry and bitter, thinking that we can somehow outwit God. Until God, in one sense, does not outwit us just to bring us down low, but outwit us so that we'd be put into a position that we might be ready to receive the greatest blessings of all, to receive Christ Jesus. Here we've seen how our God is a master physician. Two sisters, in one sense, both displaying the life of Jacob and Esau. Jacob, who wants the blessing but doesn't want the God who blesses, who, when God comes in the grace, is fearful and continues to run away, and eventually wrestles with God face to face. And here in these sisters, that same fight is going on. Will they find their all in God? Well, God will not give up. God will work in them so that they might truly find joy and gladness. But two very different paths. Same disease, two very different treatments. And this ought to encourage us. We can look around at other people, and I'm assuming no one really wants to take the path of Rachel, a very humbling, sorrowful path there. Others might not want to take the path of Leah, but the Lord, He knows what our hearts really need. He knows how to come and minister to us so that we might be made holy, might be made humble, but ultimately might be made happy and having Christ to ourselves. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come before You in awe and wonder. You have not forsaken Your people. Although Your people have at times used You to get the things of this earth, You have pursued them. Although they pursue other things, You have come unto them so that they might find their all in all in You, that they might find life in You. And what greater sign and seal of that love that we have other than Christ? He is that great sign upon whom we look, and we can begin to contemplate just how deep and wide Your love is for us. May these things come home to our hearts, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.